We're going to reprise a little bit of this morning and then move on. So we're in Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to start reading from verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. So Matthew 21 from verse 28. And if you have the church Bibles, we are on page 826. So Jesus is speaking in the temple during his last visit to Jerusalem. Matthew 21 and verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence round it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening. And before we come to that, we read just before singing that last song. It is the last days of Jesus' life, though people perhaps didn't realize it at the time. He has come into Jerusalem. Indeed, he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, even though he knew what was waiting for him there. And you remember that he entered on what we know as Palm Sunday, and the crowds waited for him and threw their palms before him as he came into Jerusalem on a donkey, as had been prophesied by Zechariah that would happen when Messiah came to Jerusalem. And in that week, He went into the temple day by day and he preached to the people there who gathered around him. And this morning we thought about the way in which he had gone in and he had thrown out the merchants, those people who were making money out of exchange rates for the money that was needed to buy sacrifices. And Jesus was filled with righteous anger at this. And he threw them out and continued to preach. The next day he returned to the temple. And as we saw this morning, the chief priests and the elders questioned his authority and demanded to know his credentials. But he proved to them his authority by pointing them to John the Baptist and his ministry, indicating what John had said about Jesus. And then he began to teach them again in parables. And we thought this morning of the first of those parables that I read, the parable of the two sons. The one son who says he won't obey his father, but then repents and does so. And then the other who says that he will do so, but he doesn't. And it was very clear, I'm sure, to everybody who was there, that the first group of people were the people like the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the openly immoral and those without any respectability in society's eyes. They were the people who, if you like, early in their lives had lived lives totally in opposition to God's ways. But when they heard John the Baptist and when they heard Jesus, they repented and they changed their ways and they came to faith. And if you like, they did go into the vineyard, into the kingdom of God, and they were now living for God. But the second son represented those people who had all of the religious upbringing and all of the background. They had all the jargon. They knew what to say. Oh, yes, Father, we'll do what you say. And yet in reality, they didn't. When John came, they refused to go out and be baptized by him. We don't need that. We're not sinners. And when Jesus came, they rejected him too. John Calvin said that faith does not consist merely in a person giving subscription to true doctrine. In other words, it doesn't just exist in accepting that something is true, but it must include something greater and deeper. The hearer is to deny himself and commit his or her whole life to God. And that's sadly what these religious leaders were not doing. They knew their scriptures backwards, but they weren't really committing themselves to God. And that was made evident by the way they responded to Jesus. Well, Jesus carries on. There's a book, I think, by John Stott called The Controversial Christ. And you know, the more you read the Gospels, you see how controversial he was. He knew how to press the buttons of some of the people who stood out against him. He carries on to tell another parable, which again is aimed very strongly at those chief elders, chief priests and elders who had approached him. Let's just remind ourselves of the content of the parable. And of course, it was very much Jesus had grown up in under the law. He would have gone along to the synagogue with his parents, with Mary and with Joseph, his earthly parents. He knew those Old Testament scriptures very well. And his parable is very firmly based on Isaiah chapter 5, which we read earlier in the meeting and which everybody who was listening to him would have been familiar with as well. I'm sure you've heard the old comment about, you know, how can you make a small fortune by running a football club? And the answer is to start with a large fortune. And apparently it could be much the same with getting a vineyard going. Because if you decided to plant a vineyard, you had to make sure you had plenty of capital behind you. Because you didn't get anything out of it for some years. There was the costs there of planting the plants there, of putting the watchtower there to look out for any animals or any people who might come to destroy it. You had to have the fences and you had to have the people to look after it. So there was quite a number of outgoings before you got anything from it. Well, this parable is about somebody who does indeed plant a vineyard, and he rents it out, and then he goes. He leaves it in the supposedly capable hands of the tenant farmers, and he goes to another country. But the time comes when the vines should be beginning to give their fruits, and he begins, if you like, to get the fruits of his labour and of his investment. And so he sends some servants to start to gather the fruit. But the tenants treat them terribly, killing one, stoning another, beating another. But the landowner is persistent and patient. He sent another set of servants, and we're told that they were dealt with in exactly the same way. And then finally, he sends his son and says, surely they will respect my son, even if they did not respect my servants. But the tenants think to themselves, here is the son. If we can get rid of him, then perhaps we can actually get a hold of the vineyard for ourselves. And so they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. And then Jesus, as he often does with his parables, rather than giving the conclusion himself, he actually turns to his listeners and says to them, well, you know, what do you think the owner of that vineyard would do in such a situation? And they come out with the answer, he would put them to death, those tenants who had treated him so badly, and he would get other tenants who would look after it and who would bring him the fruit at the right time. Jesus' listeners surely couldn't but recognize the similarity with the previous parable and with Isaiah chapter 5, which we'd read before. And the meaning of this parable is surely in many ways very evident and very straightforward. The owner of the vineyard is, of course, God. The vineyard is his kingdom, which he plants and which is spreading throughout the world. Those rebellious tenants were the religious leaders of Israel, and the servants were the Old Testament prophets, right up to John the Baptist, who many speak of as the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Son who is sent is Jesus. And the new tenants would be those people who would come into the kingdom and who would respect and love the owner of the vineyard and his son. They might be the most unlikely people. They were the people who the religious elite would have looked down on. They would have been those people who gathered around Jesus in his earthly ministry. And also later, they would include the non-Jews to whom the gospel went and who received the word with gladness. This parable tells us really of a sad pattern that we could see amongst many of the religious people, amongst the priests and leaders of Jesus' day, but they were really just the latest of a sad pattern that we witness throughout the whole Old Testament period. A people who had had so many privileges and yet were constantly rebelling against God. Think of those Israelites who had been brought out of Egypt gloriously by God. And yet, even whilst Moses was up in Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, what were they doing? They were down below begging Aaron that he might take the gold and the jewelry that the Egyptians had given them and turn it into an idol, to turn it into a golden calf that they would bow down and worship to. And that is only one example amongst, you could almost say, hundreds throughout the whole Old Testament period of the privileged people of God rebelling against him. Let me just take, I could have picked so many examples, but just let me take some words from Jeremiah, somebody who was preaching just before the exile, and of course the exile was as a result of their disobedience. When Jeremiah warned them about the danger of exile, they simply turned on him, refused to accept that word. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 25 and 26, we read these words. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. You see that link with the parable? Just like the owner had, sending the servants, the prophets, to them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So that was his summing up of the people up to his day. But were the people in his day any better? He says this in chapter 25 and from verse 3. For 23 years now, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you. For 23 years I've done it. But you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. That was Jeremiah's testimony. In the past, you have refused to listen. Now in my day, here I am for 23 years speaking to you, but you just won't listen. Because of that, you will be going into captivity. So a sad pattern that we see there. But in this parable, I want us just to think for a moment of what it tells us about God, what it tells us about some of his attributes. And the first thing I want to say is it tells us through Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is that God knows all things, that he is omniscient. We can't hide from him. We can't do things on the sly and think he won't see it. It's interesting just to see that Jesus knows what is about to happen to him. He says in that parable that the Son will be sent to those tenants, but that they will do to the Son just what they did to the servants. And Jesus is speaking that parable, but he's speaking it about himself. He is the Son. He has come to Jerusalem, but with no false illusions. He doesn't think he's going to come to Jerusalem and that everybody is suddenly going to gather around him and recognize him for who he is and follow God. No, he comes knowing that he is coming to his death. But of course, he did so willingly because he knew that only through his death could he redeem his people. So this parable tells us that Jesus knew about his own end. But it also tells us that he knew what was going to happen in the future about the kingdom. He knew how the privileges of being the people of God would by and large be taken away from religious Israel and given instead to the sinners and to the Gentiles. I tell you, he says there in verse 43 in the parable, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And that, by the way, reminds us of another recurring pattern. When there is constant stiff-necked rebellion, God takes away his lampstand and removes it somewhere else. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, speaks of those churches that were threatened with their lampstand being taken away. It's very easy, isn't it? For people living in England, Western Europe today, we can often think of the church being marginalized, being, if you like, in a low state. And it's very easy for us to become very parochial and somehow think, you know, that God's kingdom, that the kingdom movement is at a stop or is shrinking. But of course, look worldwide, and that is not the case at all. There are places in the world where people are thronging into the kingdom of God. There are places in the world where people long to get a hold of the Bible and hear what God has to say to them. We have had so many privileges in the past. But could we blame God if he took away the lampstand when we've been so stiff-necked and rebellious? And we can only cry to God that he would have mercy on Britain and on Western Europe again, not judge us according to our deservings, but just be merciful to us. It's all we can cry out for, that he would be merciful to us. So there we see the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God the Son, who knew what his end would be and knew how the kingdom was going to develop and amongst whom. But secondly, I want you just to notice the patient love of God. The patient love of God. Think of this parable, that this owner sends some of his servants and they are treated abominably. He would have been absolutely within his rights, wouldn't he, to use all the weight of the force and the law against those tenant farmers there and then. But he didn't. He sent more servants. And even after they treated them appallingly, he sent his son. He gave them chance after chance. He sought to win them over by sending further servants and finally his beloved son. So it had been with God and Israel. We've been reading, I think, towards the end of last year through the in our family Bible readings through the book of Hosea. And you see there that God had Hosea marry a wayward woman, Gomer, and encourage Hosea to continue loving her and wooing her back, even when she had been adulterous and had shown him up in so many ways. And he says, through your marriage, I am showing what Israel had been like to me. So we see there his patience with these tenants. And yet, they could not, and we must not, presume upon God's patience. Because we see finally in the parable, don't we, his righteous anger. The owner is gracious, but he is not weak. The inveterate rebels are eventually destroyed. I remember, I think it was Phil Arthur telling the illustration of the case that in New York a few years ago, the great accompaniment that the wealthy liked to have was to have extremely expensive pedigree cats. So they would go around with these pedigree cats, which was the sign of their wealth, but also a sign that, you know, they were chic. They were the it people. But the problem was these pedigree cats started clawing away in their very expensive minimalist apartments, you know, and destroying everything. So what they did, they had these cats declawed. Took them to the vets, had the claws taken off them so that they couldn't do any damage. You know, they were there as an accompaniment to look good, but they had no power, they had no strength. And Phil Arthur made the point, that is what some people like to think of God as, like a declawed cat. But he's not. He may be patient, but he will not be fooled. Another one of the Old Testament prophets, Nahum, said, the Lord is slow to anger, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. If people constantly, inveterately turn their back against him and rebel against him, just as in this parable, he will not in the end leave them unpunished. And Paul reminded the Galatians very simply, God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. What responses finally do we see in this parable, as we thought this morning? Verse 42, the stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It is quoted more often than any other verse. Sadly, the response of the Jewish leaders was to dig their heels in and to become those people who are described in verse 44 as being crushed by that stone. Do you see that even after Jesus told these parables, and even after they recognized that he was directly speaking to them, and they weren't fools, they knew what was happening. But even after that, they proved the truth of the parable. What do they do immediately after it? They still want to arrest him. They don't want to listen and change their ways. They want to get rid of it. They don't want to hear it anymore. And they prove the truth of the parable. When it falls on anyone, that stone will crush him. That word crush means to be ground into fine dust. The commentator Lenski says, judgment can be pictured with no greater severity. Let us make sure we're not the people who know a lot about God, but do not know God or follow him. But then secondly, there is this different response from the new tenants. And they might have seemed the most unlikely of people. The people who flocked around Jesus and really listened to him. People who were despised by others in the nation, but who saw the warmth in Jesus and recognized that here was somebody who knew them inside out and yet was willing to hold out hands of forgiveness to them if they would repent and turn to them. And they would become fruitful. They would be the ones who would gather the grapes and would take them to the master. They will be the new tenants of the kingdom who will produce its fruits. They were the people for whom Jesus would not be the stone who would crush them, but he would become their cornerstone, the one their lives would be directed by him. We sang, didn't we? That's why I chose that song before the message about Jesus being our cornerstone. Gordon Keddie said of this, when he is our cornerstone, we know who we are, why we are, where we are, and whose we are. Is Jesus our cornerstone? But perhaps there are some of you here tonight who have not even professed to follow Jesus as yet in your life. You're here tonight because you're interested and you want to hear about it, but you wouldn't pretend to have committed your life to him as yet. And I would just encourage you to recognize both the severity and the goodness of God. He is not somebody who sweeps sin under the carpet, but he is one who has made a way for sinners like you and sinners like me to be judged, to be just, because we have turned to Jesus and his death is covering our sins. The psalmist said, kiss the Son while you may. You know, come to him whilst you can. In those verses we read from Jeremiah, though he castigated the people for their rebellion, he still put out a word of hope to them. Turn now, each of you, even now. You can turn. And in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but rather listen to it. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, was constantly calling to people, come to me, you who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are burdened, come to me for spiritual food, spiritual drink, spiritual rest, spiritual forgiveness from your sins. You can never make yourself right with God, but there is one who has lived the perfect life, who has died the death we deserve, who, if we rest in him, his righteousness can be imputed to us. His righteousness can be put, if you like, in our spiritual bank book. There are many of us here tonight for whom that is the case, and I'm sure would love to share that with you. Well, may the Lord bless us from his word tonight. And we're going to